Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning's scripture will be found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 40. This is on page 532 of your Pew Bible. And then we'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and verses 1 through 18. Let's pray first. Father in heaven, open thou our eyes that we might see wondrous things out of thy law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 40. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for the light by day, for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb. Then it shall turn toward Goeth, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. And turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be reading in verses 1 through 18. This is on page 778 of your Pew Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the entire chapter actually. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone, but on tables of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even that was made glorious, beg your pardon, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed unto the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Let's pray, please. Father in heaven, we come before you, Father, humble and desirous to receive your word, to grow by it, Lord, to be changed by it. And Father, as we consider your law of old and the Spirit of God given to us through Jesus' resurrection from the dead, the Comforter, as it were, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand rightly how you would have us to live according to the analogy of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, of all your word, Lord. Help us to live faithfully. And Lord, we thank you for the grace that's given to us through Christ Jesus, Lord, and the forgiveness of sin. We thank you that the penalty of the law was borne in Jesus' body as he died on the tree. Lord, that you saved us from our sin and from the curse and the wrath of God through Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would help Josh as he brings your word to rightly divide these truths and to help us, Lord, understand them more clearly, that you would work in each of us to change us, Lord. Thank you for this time. We do thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Well, I can't quite begin my message right now. We are commanded by the Lord to be instant in prayer. And as has been so many times recently proclaimed in different ways at this church from this pulpit and in our different activities, we are a family in a very literal sense. The fact that it is a spiritual family does not make it simply an allegory. I have a note, I believe I recognize the handwriting, to tell me that there's an instant prayer request that hadn't had a chance to be shared earlier during Sunday school or anything like that, and we're going to pray for it now. Our sister Ann Grenville, sitting here in front right behind my wife, has let us know that her daughter-in-law, her name is Mindy, has breast cancer that has spread, and tomorrow morning is going to have a hysterectomy operation, has asked for prayer. And as I said, the Lord says, be instant in prayer. I have a message to preach, but I think the Lord's command supersedes my instant desires. Amen. Let's pray before we go to the message. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. And again, we thank you for the confidence that we have because of the faith you have given us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him, all the promises of God are yes, and in him they are all amen. You, Lord, the great physician, have shown yourself in this place so many times. We've seen healings, Lord, that have astounded doctors and surprised even us who love you and obey you. We pray, Lord, that you would again do your work, that you would give the doctors who are caring for Mindy great skill. We thank you for the knowledge that you have put on loan to them, but that they would use that to good effect upon Mindy's body, that she would come through the surgery successfully, and it would grant her healing. We pray, Lord, that you would find a way in this circumstance, even now, to give extra comfort to Mindy as she faces this operation, to her mother Anne as she anticipates hearing the results of things. Most of all, Lord, that you would glorify yourself, that you would show yourself to be the Savior of the world, that you, Lord, would display yourself in the midst of this trouble. In all things, we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for bringing that forward right away. Well, we continue this morning on this series, a five-part series, as I, in my sovereignty, small s, have planned it. And this morning, I need to bring to you something that gives us a framework for understanding the position of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, and all that it entails in our lives today. Now, before I begin, I need to tell you a couple of things. They're going to sound like warnings. And in a sense, they are. One is that this is a fairly long message. And so when you're sitting there nervously saying, does he know he's going much longer than he usually does? The answer is yes. I know that now. There is an end. I'm not just going to go on and on. But there's a lot of material here. The second thing I need to warn you about a little bit is that I'm not going to satisfy you. I've read as much as I'm able to read about the Ten Commandments, the place that it has in the life of the Christian today. I've read men who I think are some of the most brilliant, godly, gifted men in Christendom today. R.C. Sproul, Alistair Begg, John MacArthur, men like that. I've read the Puritans. And they're all brilliant. Far beyond my intellectual ability to explain things. More logical than I could ever hope to be. And they all make perfect sense. And yet they disagree with each other on some fairly important points. And I look at this, and honestly, I kind of throw up my hands. I go, what am I supposed to do with this? We have the Ten Commandments there. Last week, as I spoke about, this 800-pound gorilla sitting on the table. What do we do with it? We have to deal with the differences in our basic theology, which is going to come through a bit today. I'm not going to talk about it explicitly. That would turn it into a lecture. But you'll start to see where I stand as I develop this message this morning and the three messages to follow, which will be on the specific commandments. What's the difference between covenant theology and new covenant theology? We in this place are what we call sovereign grace, new covenant theology, though we're not all exactly in line with that. There can be some variance. But the covenant theologian is going to see sort of a leveling of the covenants between what is called the old covenant and the new covenant. That there's a consistency as the covenants come forward. And the new covenant, the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ in which we live, is an extension, although a much improved extension, of the old. That's covenant theology, and that's just one very quick thumbnail sketch of it. There's much more to it. New covenant theology, which is what I hold to, is going to say, no, there's a break. Something happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross. The new covenant is not the old covenant, nor is it an extension. That's why when we have the communion, you will not hear me say the communion is the new Passover. It's not. The Passover ended at the Last Supper. You will not hear me say that the church is the new Israel. The church is the church. Something new, something created in Jesus Christ, as it says in Ephesians 2:19. He created himself something new, one man out of the two, Jew and Gentile. And all this informs how we view the Ten Commandments. What do we do with the Ten Commandments? How does it bind the conscience of the Christian today? When you leave this place today and go about your business Monday, what binding effect does the Ten Commandments have upon you? How does it bind me? Who is it written to? What do we do with it? My prejudice in this topic you can see in the title of my sermon. The new covenant is new. You see, it accomplishes something that the law could never do. See, the law demanded, it demands that we become, that we be what we are not. It demands holiness flowing from a heart that is unreservedly given over to God, that loves God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, with all our main, with all our mind, with all that we have. And yet it makes no provision for that. The law cannot provide what it demands. If you didn't jot that down, you're going to hear it many times in this message. The law is ineffectual. It does not provide what it requires of us. Paul says in Romans 8:3 that the law was weak through the flesh. This doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with the law. The law of the Lord, Psalm 19:7 says, is perfect, converting the soul. Romans 7:12 says that the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. It is human works that are wanting, not the law. It is us who are deficient, not the revelation of God of His will. And that, dear ones, is why there had to be a new covenant. Not like the old covenant, which was written on stone, but a new one impressed on the minds and written on the hearts by the Holy Spirit of God upon the people of God. A new covenant. The new covenant is new. Something changed dramatically when Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. You see, Jesus, who knew no sin, stood condemned in our place. And by faith, Romans 5:1, by faith in His atoning work on the cross, we have been justified. What does justified mean? Quite simply, justified against the bar of the law. It is against the law that we are now called justified. What then is the continuing force of the law today? By law, of course, we mean the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and really all of the law that flowed from that, as you read the details, as it were, in the book of Deuteronomy, Leviticus. What does it mean to us today? Is it our moral guide? Or does it remain as the absolute rule of life and faith in the church today? Have the Ten Commandments been reduced to suggestions? Or hints at how to retain God's goodwill, how to grow in sanctification and holiness? Or do they bind us? Now, of all the apostles, Paul is the one who most thoroughly wrestled with this question. If you're still there in 2 Corinthians 3, which John read to you just a moment ago, this is where we will go to answer this question. There's other places we could go, but I think 2 Corinthians 3 deals with it thoroughly. The whole book of Galatians deals with this idea as well. We could open that one. We need to pick a place. 2 Corinthians 3. And in these verses, Paul makes a series of comparisons where he contrasts the old covenant, the law, what he calls the letter, with the new covenant, the gospel. Now see, the age in which we live overshadows the old being everything before Jesus' atoning sacrifice, because the new covenant, the gospel, is God's effectual intervention that brings with it transforming power. That's something the law never had. The law did not attend with it the power to accomplish what it required. The gospel brings with it the power of the Holy Spirit Himself indwelling each believer by faith in Jesus Christ and by His power. Transformed hearts. Hearts of flesh replacing hearts of stone. Imperfect, fallen, sinful people like you, like me, desiring to please God. Because our hearts have been given over to Him. Not because we gave them, because He came and grabbed them. not because we modified them by our compliance with the law or any other body of good works, but because God, miraculously, by the divine power of His Spirit, changed them. It's a new covenant, not like the old. The new covenant is new. And in this series of comparisons we have, I just want to talk about three of them. When we compare it to the gospel, we find that the law is impermanent, it is inferior, it is ineffectual. The law was impermanent. It sounds odd to say that the word of the Lord is impermanent, that it goes away, that it stops doing something. But that's not quite what we mean when we say it was impermanent. It's not that God's word ever changes. It does not. What we mean is that the law was given with a terminal point to it. It was given with an intended end. It was never intended. It was never meant to last forever. Now, when we say that, we don't mean to say the word of God doesn't last forever. The Ten Commandments is His word. The word of God does last forever. It endures through all generations. It is forever cast into heavens. The Ten Commandments, though, as a body, had a purpose which had an intended end, a terminal point to it. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:7. Speaking of the law, even as it was being given, as God was revealing it to Moses, listen to what Paul writes. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Look down a few verses at verse 11. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. We'll speak about these comparative glories in a few moments. For now, it is the idea that is passing away that we want to focus on. No sooner was the law given, but it began to fade in glory. The law came with an attendant glory. It was a glory that was so awesome that the Israelites couldn't even bear to see it reflected on Moses' face. But that glory was not a lasting glory. Now, passing away here translates a Greek word that we've run into before. Katargeo means to come to an end. It could mean to nullify, as though there was a change of mind. I put this one aside, I've changed my mind, we're going to do something different. That's not what it means here. It means terminal point. It means came to an end. The law has not been nullified. God didn't change His mind and simply set it aside. It was passing away because its purposes had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. During the time from when it was given until Christ came and brought it to a conclusion, it had fulfilled what it came to do. It had done God's purposes. It held mankind in check, some of us to greater, some of us to lesser degrees. It exposed our sin, again, some to greater, some to lesser degrees. The law forced mankind either to flee to Christ, seeing the hopelessness and the futility of trying to make obedience our rule, or to abandon the whole matter, just to give up. When Christ fulfilled the law, you see, nothing of it remained. He complied with all of it. Not a jot or a tittle was left undone. You see, and the law had to pass away. The law had to pass away because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified, Paul said to the Galatians. If the goal of the law was to justify men, then the law was a failure. You see, but that wasn't the goal. It never was the goal. Its goal was to prove us sinners in need of redemption. It was impermanent because it could only bring condemnation and death. That's why Paul calls it the ministry of death. That's why he says the Spirit gives life. But the letter kills. what remains, verse 11, the permanent thing that we have today, what remains because the old passed away is in verse 11. For what is passing away is glorious. What remains is much more glorious. What remains is the ministry of the Spirit, as Paul elsewhere calls it. The gospel declares, you see, that Christ has once and for all taken the law out of our way as our only hope to gain salvation. This truth is applied to us by the Spirit, who gives us faith to believe. What remains is eternal life, is salvation. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in opening our eyes to Christ and taking away the law as the standard. In Galatians 3:5, Paul likens the law to our tutor, the idea of a pedagogue. A pedagogue is like a nanny. It had a specified range of delegated authority and a specified time frame. In the day when Paul in Galatians wrote saying that the law was our tutor, what purpose then had the law? It was our tutor to keep us until Christ came. Back in his day, a pedagogue had great authority. You talk about corporal punishment today, and if a student just gets, you know, slightly whacked with a ruler, we've got trouble. But back then, if the child gave the pedagogue a bad time, he got whacked. The pedagogue had great authority. And the master might hear of the punishment and say, well, why'd you only whack him two or three times for an offense like that? The pedagogue had great authority. But once the responsibilities of the pedagogue have been met, the master takes over. The pedagogue had authority, but it was never called the master. The law gave way to Christ, and the gospel, the same way a pedagogue had to give way to the master. You think of a pedagogue, you've got the child over here. The authority you have over the child has been delegated to you by the master. You take care of the child, and you teach the child, and you show him the error of his ways. And finally, the master says, that's enough. You've done your part. You're dismissed. Pay you your pay, give you your money, you go. The child's now mine. You move him from over here and bring him over here and say, you're no longer under the pedagogue. You're now directly connected to me. You've been trained up enough. And I declare your time with the pedagogue over. You see, Paul told the Galatians that the law was our tutor, to keep our pedagogue, to keep us under guard until Christ came. The guardianship was and is expressed in this: exposure of sin. Its conclusion that we can't abide by it, and the way it drives us to Christ as our only hope. This is what the law did. Exposes sin, makes us so desperate that we can only look to Christ as our only hope to accomplish what the law demands but couldn't provide. And if all this be true, then how can the law and the one to whom it pointed coexist? How can they be together? It makes no sense that the law could remain unable to produce the righteousness required by it alongside Jesus, who is the righteousness of God, and who alone may confer that righteousness to sinners. There's a common pattern in Scripture that's like this, where one thing points and another fulfills, but the thing that pointed, when the thing it pointed to comes, it passes away. You think of it, Moses brought Israel to the land of promise, and then he gave way to Joshua, who delivered the land to them. Saul was the anointed king over Israel, but he necessarily gave way to David, the man after God's own heart. Elijah stood firm for God and godless Israel, and then he gave way to Elisha, who preached God to the Gentiles. John the Baptist could not remain while Jesus, the one he came to proclaim, was there. John the Baptist himself said, he, meaning Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. These things can't coexist. The law cannot coexist with what it was always intended to point to, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The two are antithetical. So the law first was impermanent. It was never intended to last forever. The law is inferior to the gospel. The law is inferior to the gospel. Listen to what Paul writes about the glory of the law versus the gospel in 2 Corinthians 3:9 and 10. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of condemnation is again the law, the letter which kills. The ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness, of course there he's talking about the gospel, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. The glory of the law was a great glory. The Israelites saw just a hint of it, a fading, receding glimmer of God's glory reflected in the face of Moses, just a scintilla of God's glory. And they were terrified. Recall what they said to Moses? You go and speak to the Lord. You go into the tabernacle where we see the Shekinah of glory of the Lord falling down. You go, Moses. You work with the Lord and come back and tell us what he has to say. Let us not go before him, lest we die. Paul says that that glory, great as it was, cannot compare to the glory of the gospel. We know that all things that God does combine together to magnify his glory, including the law. In verse 6, Paul calls the law the letter. But look at the bleak assessment he gives it. In verse 6, he says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What's his assessment of the law? It brings only condemnation. It brings death. It brings nothing but a guilty conscience to those who would try to keep its precepts. It kills because it can only make us aware of our sin. It only proves God just when he condemns sinners. He proves God's justice and confirms his glory. You see, but God is not satisfied to just condemn sinners. He's justified in condemning us, but he's not satisfied with that. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel?" This is God fully justified in condemning rebellious Israel, and yet not wanting to. Yet saying, "No, turn, repent, return to me. Be forgiven and live." 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You see, God is glorified when sinners receive their just reward. To follow Paul's argument, we could say that if that be to God's glory, if the condemnation of sinners justified by God, I'm sorry, if God's condemnation of sinners is justified by his law, if that be to God's glory, how much glory is it then when he saves a sinner? You see, the law was fading because, glorious as it was, the gospel is more so. And so the law has to give way to that which remains, which is the gospel. And the gospel has so much more glory than the law that when you look upon the glory of the law, which when they just saw the barest hint of it, was terrifying to the Israelites. The glory of the gospel so outshines that it's like that was never anything at all. How could I have considered that to be glorious now that I've seen Jesus Christ and the gospel of reconciliation with God? The gospel that we have of peace with God. How could there ever have been seen glory in the law? There was glory in the law. But so outstripped by the glory of the gospel, Paul says it's as if it wasn't glorious at all. The law was impermanent. The law was inferior. The law was ineffectual. Now this needs some qualification. The law was given by God, and nothing God does is ineffectual. When God sends his word, it accomplishes his purposes. Where it was effectual, though, was in fulfilling its purpose of exposing our sin, of crushing our conscience, of justifying our condemnation. in that it was effectual. And for that reason, God sent it. But the ineffectual aspect, when I say the law was ineffectual, I mean it could do nothing about our sin. It convicted of sin. It demanded that we not sin, but it could work no inner transformation to stop us from sinning. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, the contrast could not be more stark. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Israel's very history bears this out. Look for a moment at Exodus chapter 15, beginning at verse 22. Here we have the children of Israel having just been redeemed from Egypt. They've seen the Egyptian army drowned. They've heard Moses say, "You will see those Egyptians no more." They're barely at the beginning of their journey. At verse 15, or verse 22 in Exodus 15, we read, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they saw they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters, they were made sweet." Now listen to what happened in Numbers chapter 11. Years later. "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp." You see, in Exodus 15, the first one I read to you, their complaining is met with relief. The waters are made sweet. Their lack of faith is met by God with help. But after Sinai, after the law was given, their complaining was met with death. The law brings with it an awesome responsibility. Once you have the law before you, you must do it all. And the wages of sin, says the Apostle Paul, is death. And every violation, says the Apostle who wrote Hebrews, brings with it the due recompense of that transgression. Before the law, they complain. Complaining is a sin, but before the law, God made the waters sweet. After the law, they complain. Fire comes from heaven, and they die. The letter, indeed, kills, just as the apostle says. You see, the law brings responsibility. You remember Jesus talking to the lawyer who said, "What do I do to gain eternal life?" He says, "You know the law. You know the commandments. What does it say?" And he repeats some of them to them. Jesus said, "Do this and live." If we have Jesus Christ saying to the lawyer, "Do this and live," then Sinai thunders back and says, "Fail and you will die." The law could never produce hearts of faith. It could not transform. It was effectual only in bringing conviction, but ineffectual in bringing about what it demands. So Romans 3:1-4 says that Israel had the law, the covenants, the temple worship. They had it all. They had the entire letter. And yet, how many of them were transformed? Read Psalm 119. The love that the author of that psalm has for the law of God. And how hard he tries to obey it with every fiber of his being. It's a wonderful psalm. The only trouble is, it's a rarity. Israel had it all, yet they weren't transformed by the letter of the law. They taught the law to their children. They followed the temple rites. They kept the feasts, and they never lifted a finger on the Sabbath. Yet as a whole, Israel was an unbelieving, untransformed nation. Jesus saw their begrudging compliance, and he called them whitewashed tombs. He wondered aloud how the outside of the cup could be so clean for others to see, yet the inside was a mess. You see, if adherence to the law is your hope for justification and eternal life, then you must by all means be seen as endeavoring successfully. You've got to keep the outside of the cup clean. Anytime your outward action could be demonstrated by someone to have been inconsistent with the slightest detail of the law, your whole game is up. James says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." And Paul says much to the Galatians when he warned that so small a concession to the law as circumcision would make them a debtor to keep the whole law. You see, the law could never provide what it demanded. It was ineffectual. You can't keep the law because you're a sinner. You can't keep the law because all the law is going to do is crush your conscience and show you that your endeavor is impossible. Romans 3:21-22 says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." The prophets, you remember being looked over by the angels, wondering what is they're writing? The prophets looking ahead to this time. They're looking ahead to the time when the righteousness that the law demands of people will finally be satisfied and be made real and actual. Righteousness of the God apart from the law, revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Our righteousness cannot be found in our compliance with the law. That's why it had to go away. That's why it was ineffectual. It couldn't make us obedient. It could only tell us what obedience looks like. The law was ineffectual. The gospel, though, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, fully effectual to transform your heart, to provide you what the law never could, true righteousness, a true desire to follow God, not just so the outside of the cup looks good to your neighbors, but so the inside of the cup meets God's inspection, God who looks to the heart. The gospel brings with it the effectual power to do what the law could never do, to transform us. Listen to Philippians 3:9. Paul says that we should be found in Christ, not having our own righteousness from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. I don't know how many more ways he could say it. That our righteousness is found not by our effort, not by our compliance with the written word. I'm sorry, you know, that one sounded funny. Not with the compliance with the letter written in stone. That's a little better. Because that brings no power with it. The gospel attends with it the power to transform us. The law could only point to our need for Christ, our need for His righteousness, but only Christ can provide it. Where is the law ineffectual? The law is ineffectual because the law can only regulate behavior. But listen, if the gospel were about behavior, there'd be no gospel at all. There's a behavior required of us that proves the credibility of our profession. All over the New Testament, we have imperatives that require us to live holy lives, pleasing to God, quiet and peaceable lives, good example to our neighbor type lives. God's will for the Thessalonians was their sexual morality. God's will for all of us is that, and to all have to see the marriage bed as honorable. To respect one another, to submit to one another, husbands to love wives, and wives to respect their husbands. Oh, there's much imperative in the New Testament. There's much to bind our conscience. And so I'm not saying that we live without law, we live without standards, we all make it up as we go. That's not it at all. But our judge is not the law. We are not judged by our compliance to the law, because if we were, we're all condemned. this morning on the way to church, as you were thinking as holy a thought as you could think, preparing yourself for the church service, you would violate God's holiness somewhere and be condemned. The gospel, you see, is not about behavior. The law can only regulate your actions. The gospel is not about behavior. The gospel is about the fact that we are not judged by our compliance with the law. We are judged by our faith in the gospel, in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, in his fulfillment of the law. We're judged by whether we believe in Jesus Christ, not by the law. The law is impermanent, its glory fading from the moment it was given. It is inferior to the gospel that replaced it by such a degree that its glory seems to have been not glory at all. And it was ineffectual to bring about the transformation that it demanded. Where does the law stand today? What do we do with the law today when you leave this place and go on about your business through the work week? Well, I suggest, to answer this question, that we begin at the end. And what I mean by beginning at the end is found in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. I'll simply read it to you. It's a short verse. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, one of the errors we make when we try to figure out what to do with the law, what I called last week this 800-pound gorilla on the coffee table, so we start with the law. We go to Exodus 20. We read through the book of Deuteronomy. We try to understand what God's law is, and then we start parsing it up. We say, okay, we have ceremonial law, moral law, civic law. Categories which Scripture doesn't give us, but they seem to help our feeble minds a bit. But Scripture doesn't give it to us that way. And we start working with those, and then we go to Jesus Christ and say, okay, Lord, which of these did you specifically abrogate? Which one did you nullify for us one by one? Or we go to the apostles and we say, Paul, Peter, John, James. Which ones did you repeat? Okay, well, we'll mark those down. We'll keep those as law. I think we start at the wrong place when we do that. The people of old could only do that because all they had was the law. And so they had the law, and those saints who were saved in those days took the law, saw the promises as the Holy Spirit enlivened them, believed in those promises, and so were saved. But their knowledge was imperfect. It was incomplete. They didn't have the whole canon. They didn't know Jesus Christ died on the cross for all the sins that the law exposed. It's the wrong place to start. If we start with the law, then we take the law to the ash heap of redemptive history. We dust it off and we build some kind of a new ark. And we put in it the resurrected tablets. And then we ask the law what it would have of us. See, we're stepping back in the shoes of the Old Testament people who had nothing but that law and their constant failures against that law. I think Paul gives us leave here in Romans 10:4 to begin with Christ and then look back to the law. I would suggest that to be a much healthier way to begin. The law is the wrong place to start. We must start with Christ, in whom the law ended. Christ's obedience to the law was not just our example, you see. If it was, then again, we just have another law to replace the one that was there, another set of compliances that we can't do. Christ's obedience to the law was not just an example. In fact, when Scripture speaks to us of Christ's example, Christ is our exemplar. We encounter not law keeping. We encounter mutual foot washing. John chapter 13, verse 15. We encounter Jesus' example of patience under persecution. Remember where he refused to revile or curse those who were persecuting him. Speaking of his crucifixion. That's 1 Peter 2:21. In that he's our great example. 1 Peter 4:1 speaks of Christ's righteous life as a catalyst for our abandonment of sin. But Christ's obedience to the law is not given as an example for us. We don't say follow Christ's obedience to the law. We're given plenty of law in the New Testament. I'm not throwing all that out. And as we begin the next series of messages, you'll see that. Christ fulfilled the law, and so we are no longer judged by the law. So what does Christ's fulfillment of the law mean to us? What is it to us today? Simply this, we're not judged by the law. Not if there is faith in Jesus Christ, because if there is faith, his obedience is imputed to you. The righteousness of the law is now your righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You see, by faith we've been judged against the law, and God, who is the judge of all the earth, has pronounced us justified, not guilty, accounted as having lived in full compliance. You see, the law judges. The gospel forgives. They are not the same thing. The new covenant, brethren, is new. It's something different. The law condemns. The gospel gives life. In the law, we discover our sin and our exposures to God's wrath. In the gospel, we discover God's grace and are exposed to his forgiveness. Forgiveness because Christ has satisfied every demand of the law. Now understand something here. His obedience did not gain him justification because he never needed to be justified. Nor did obedience gain his righteousness because he was never anything but righteous. See, his obedience proved his righteousness. And that's why he's able to grant to us justification. His life quenched the law's demands. Faith in him quenches it for us too. There is one thing about Christ's satisfaction of the law that is like ours. You see, the law did not change him. But in his case, it's because he never needed changing. For us, the law doesn't change us either. But the similarity ends because we desperately need changing. The law can only be an administrator of our behavior, but if behavior were the issue, then really all mankind could be potentially saved. If all it were outward behavior, doing the right things, then theoretically all it would take would be willpower. Extraordinary willpower, but just willpower nonetheless. But you see, doing the right thing, being good, is impossible. Even if you know the good to do it, doing good from a good heart is impossible. It's impossible because we don't have good hearts. And where obedience requires a good heart, obedience will be lacking. Now, the law required a good heart in order to obey. That's why Moses, before he gave the law, he called Israel to love God. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." And two times in Deuteronomy, he tells Israel to circumcise their hearts. But before Moses finally departs, he concedes something. Only God can circumcise a heart. "The Lord himself," said Moses, "the Lord himself will circumcise your hearts." See, the law can tell us what is right, but it cannot give us the power to do it. And so perverse is mankind, so depraved are our natures, that even the law of God causes us to desire the wrong over the right. It awakens us a desire for wickedness over good. The law requires obedience, but it couldn't touch the heart. The gospel requires that we believe, and then it transforms our heart. You see, the gospel is new. The new covenant is new because it provides what it demands. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 sets this before us very succinctly. Paul tells us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if it ended there, we'd be in no better shape than ancient Israel under the law, every day trying to work out our salvation, which of course is impossible. But the gospel gives us what we need. The gospel gives us the transforming power of the Spirit of God. Listen to verse 13. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." God does the work, and that's what the gospel is. And that's why it's new. And that's why it's so glorious that the law looks like it never had any glory. As much glory as it had, it pales in comparison to such a degree It's like you wonder how you ever saw any glory at all in it. We often say that you need to trust Christ alone for salvation, which of course is absolutely true. But let me add something to that for you as we bring this to a close. See, first you must want to be saved. First you must realize that God has set the standard, and it is the law. No one ever kept it, so it only condemns. It had no provision to enable us to do its bidding. Look at Israel's history. They couldn't do it. If you like to have the rules set before you, if you like to have your destiny in your own hands, or at least try to follow the law. Try for one day not to violate any of it, either its exact letter or its broader intent. Remember what the apostle said. The wages of sin is death. Every violation brings a just recompense with it. So try for one day. How long can you live? How long can you avoid God's justified condemnation? Now consider Christ, whose obedience was so all-encompassing and so perfect that God could say the law is finished. Its demands have been met by Jesus Christ and Him alone. It has come to an end, and having driven us to Christ, whose fulfillment of the law stands eternally as ours by faith, it's been removed. And only Christ can remove the law, our judge. Only Christ can replace it with the gospel, our salvation. Think of the magnitude of what Christ accomplished on your behalf, if indeed you have faith in Him. Think of all the body of law that there is, that had it not been satisfied in its every detail, would still stand over us today. And think for a moment the magnitude of Christ's accomplishment, who never with a breath, a thought, an action, a motive, did anything but reflect God's perfect holiness, and so finally satisfied all of the law. Does the law stand today as binding over the Christian? I would say not. There are many laws in the New Testament that will bind us. We don't get to decide it for ourselves. Christ didn't leave us to figure it out alone. He gave us His Word, and as we will see in the coming weeks, it's very complete and very thorough. But the law was meant as the sole guide for the nation of Israel. It was the body of revelation by which they were judged. The believer in Jesus Christ has satisfied the law by faith in Him who actually did so, and by the grace of God that imputes that righteousness to us. So since Christ, we won't be judged by the law. We'll be judged by one thing. Do you believe the gospel? Is your faith in Jesus Christ, His atoning death, His perfect obedience, is He your one, only, and complete hope for reconciliation with God? And by that, and that alone, we'll be judged. Amen? Let us pray. We'll come to a close here this morning. Lord God, we thank You again for Your Word. We thank You for the comfort of Scripture. And we thank You, Lord, that You have given us this new covenant, this glorious covenant that so outshines the glory of the old. It's like the old was barely a glimmer. We thank You for Jesus Christ, for His atoning death on the cross, for His perfect obedience to Your will, and so bringing the dread of the law to a close. Oh Lord, help us to read Your Word, to study Your Word, to apply it to our lives. It gives us so much. It is complete, nothing missing, the complete rule of faith and practice, all that we need for godly living. Help us, Lord, to obey You as we ought, But Lord, always set our minds on the beauty, the glory of the gospel, the faith that you have given us to believe in Jesus Christ, who accomplished it all. In his name, amen.